Turn in your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. It's on page 1041 if you are using the Bible that is in the chair in front of you. And as you're turning, I just want to thank the musicians for their work tonight. I feel that the songs that we have been singing and praising the Lord with encapsulate beautifully the verses that we are reading together tonight. Revelation chapter 21, it's a longer scripture reading tonight, and I know our tendency is to let our minds drift in longer passages as we read through them, so I encourage you to focus on the word as we read it. If you hear nothing else tonight, hear these verses, for this is the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Before we come and consider these verses that we have read together, let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, unless your Spirit comes and helps, all is vain. And unless your Spirit gives light to our eyes that we may see, gives understanding to our hearts that we may understand, unless you break the hardness and soften our hearts, Lord, we will not receive your word. And so we pray that your Spirit would come now, melt our hearts, make us receptive to your word. Savior, come and speak to your people. Like a good shepherd, lead them into the green pastures of your word that they may feast upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. It's one of the most sobering and yet joyful holidays on the American calendar. We have an opportunity to reflect upon the sacrifice of hundreds and thousands of men and women who have come before us. They've laid down their lives in service for their country, for their families, for us. And those men and women laid down their lives that the generations who would come after them might enjoy a better future. Have you ever tried to describe what that kind of sacrifice means for you? Have you ever tried to articulate the sacredness and the depth and the significance of Memorial Day to someone? That bravery, that courage, that selflessness, it stretches our vocabulary to its limits, and oftentimes we're left grasping for the right words to be able to describe that kind of sacrifice and the benefits that we enjoy from it. Well, that inability to express such magnificent cost, such magnificent love, and such magnificent blessing is a bit like what we encounter in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Here in these verses, we have inadequate human language seeking to describe the glorious future prepared for a glorious bride by her glorious God. It's a future secured by one who laid down his life for his people. And it's a future that's obtained by his people after they themselves have overcome great hardship. John's writing to a group of people facing persecution and intense suffering. You may remember some of the background that Pastor John gave several months ago when he was walking through those opening letters to the churches in chapters 1 through 3. John's writing to these people who are facing persecution, facing the lure of a corrupt world, and who need to be encouraged to be faithful. He's writing to people who are facing difficulties and tribulations and trials. They're facing the loss of property. They're facing the loss of health. They're facing the loss of life. And so he encourages them with this message in Revelation 21 and 22. And it's that message that I want us to consider tonight. And it can be summed up in this way. Our glorious God ensures that his Son's glorious bride will enjoy a glorious future. Therefore, we must fight to remain faithful. Our glorious God ensures that his Son's glorious bride will enjoy a glorious future. Therefore, we must fight to remain faithful. The difficulty of handling a passage like Revelation is that many times we want to read all parts of Scripture the same way. We love the epistles of Paul because of its tight logic, and it's a consecutive argument that he's making, and you can look at one section, move to the next section, and then he gives a conclusion. Revelation's not like Paul's epistles. It's a message of visions and contrasts. It's a message that portrays itself in symbolic language. It's a message that draws our attention to different groups of people and characters, and it jumps back and forth between those groups, and it'll define them by saying who they are. It'll define them by saying who they're not, and so it can be very confusing at times. So what will be most helpful for us as we walk through these verses tonight is to think of this passage that we have read together somewhat like a story. There are main characters and themes that reveal themselves in these verses. And there's a lot of contrasting characteristics about who those characters and themes are and who they are not. So keep your Bibles open in front of you because we're going to be moving around in these verses quite a bit tonight. There are three major points of focus in Revelation 21 and 22 that sum up the fact that our glorious God ensures that his son's glorious bride will enjoy a glorious future. First, we're going to look at that glorious future. And then we're going to look at the glorious bride. And finally, we're going to consider our glorious God. First, let's consider the glorious future that these verses portray. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This verse sums up what John sees in the entirety of his vision. And verse 1 paints this glorious future in terms of a contrast. On the one hand, it tells us what is not in that future, and on the other hand, it tells us what is in that future. Consider what's not in that future. It says in verse 1 that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The first heaven and the first earth, here's that terminology from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's the sky and the ground. It's not talking about heaven as in the place where believers go when they die and they go and they be with the Lord. It's not what John's referring to here. It's not what Genesis refers to. It's referring to what we look out and see, the planets, the skies, the stars. So here's the totality of the universe, heaven and earth, all that is created. John says that first heaven and earth passes away. There's a new heaven and earth. But that word new is not a reference to something brand new. The word that John uses has the idea of renewal, of restoration, of purifying. What John is saying is that there's something about this world in which we live that is going to be renewed. It's restored. It's made better. But there's something else about this world in which we live that's passing away. That naturally raises the question, what remains and what passes away? Well, John answers that question with the last phrase of verse 1. And the sea was no more. So what does that mean? Does that mean there's not going to be any oceans in the new earth? Well, not necessarily. That's not what John is implying here by the use of that terminology. Again, he's using symbolic language. If you were to read through the rest of Revelation, you would find out that the sea pictures unrest and rebellion. God's enemies arise from the sea. The enemies of God's people arise from the sea. All that opposes God is coming from the sea. It pictures that which is that foaming and stormy rebellion against God and against his ways. It's dangerous. It's threatening. It's deadly. But that raging, rebellious, dangerous, deadly sea will be no more. John gets more specific about what he's referring to in chapter 21, verse 4. He says, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. These things that make up the first heaven and the first earth, these symbols of God's curse and judgment, will be no more. Revelation 22, verse 5 said there's going to be no night. Here the limitations of this world are passed away. Weariness and tiredness are gone. We need nighttime now to rest and recharge, right? We go to bed, we sleep, we wake up, we're refreshed, life goes on throughout the next day, we get tired and weary because we're frail and we're breaking down and we need that time to rest and recharge. We're limited. We're finite. But there's no night in this glorious future. We won't grow old. We won't grow frail. We don't get weak. We don't get helpless. There's no night. John sums up all of these things in chapter 22 and verse 3. What does it mean that there is no more sea? What does it mean that the first earth and the first heaven have passed away? John says in chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. We're back in Genesis again. Back in that garden where Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and God pronounced the curse which Adam's sin and rebellion brought upon the world and its inhabitants. Listen to Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's the curse that God pronounced upon sin. But in that glorious future, John says, that curse is reversed. It's gone. No longer will there be anything accursed. What will not be in this new heaven and new earth? The sea is no more. Death is no more. The curse is no more. What will be there? Well, John paints a picture in Revelation 22, 1 through 2, of a garden where there's a river and a tree. He describes the river as the water of life, and he describes the tree as the tree of life. There's food to eat and water to drink that completely satisfies. It's a place of satisfaction. If there's something that sums up the unsatisfactory nature of the world in which we live, it's eating and drinking. We all went home this afternoon and enjoyed a lunch of some size and some flavor, and we were satisfied. We ate it, we drank, we were satisfied, and I don't know about you, but some of us are getting hungry again, right? We eat, but it's not a lasting satisfaction. We have to do this every however many hours you eat. And so there's this unsatisfactory nature to life. And yet, John speaks of a food and water that gives satisfaction. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks of living waters of which a person can drink and never thirst again. He speaks of bread from heaven of which people can eat and never hunger again. He's describing himself, and John's drawing upon that imagery that Jesus uses, and he says in that new heaven and new earth, there's a tree of life, eternal life. There's waters of life that provide ultimate satisfaction. It's a place of healing. John speaks in chapter 22, verse 2, of the leaves of the tree of life being for the healing of the nations. The idea is that all the sorrows and wrongs and injustices of this life, they're done away. They're made right. They're fixed. Our hearts, our minds, our emotions, all the scars, all the baggage of life, all the things we have suffered that make us feel righteous indignation, they're healed. It's a place of perfection. We already saw that John says there's not going to be any curse left. There's no curse. There's only perfection. What a future John describes. What a new heaven and a new earth that is painted here in these verses. It raises another question. Who will be able to inherit a place like this? Well, again, John gives us the answer. Chapter 21, verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Having seen this glorious future, here's our second major point to consider: the glorious bride. John describes exactly who makes up this holy city, this New Jerusalem, this bride, and again, he does so by way of a contrast. He paints a picture of who the bride is not, and he paints a picture of exactly who this bride is. So consider who the bride's not. Look at chapter 21, verse 8. "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." He describes them again at the end of chapter 21 and verse 27. "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false." Unlike other parts of Revelation, these verses are crystal clear, and they give a pointed warning to each of us. John's writing to churches in Asia. He addresses them in chapters 2 and 3. He's writing to churches, to professing believers, to people who are associated with those who are professing believers, people who are gathering and hearing God's word read to them week by week, hearing God's word proclaimed to them. And he's warning them that those who live and persist in sin and thereby show themselves to be faithless and unclean, they have no part in this glorious future, for they're not part of his glorious bride. Their inheritance is not the new heaven and new earth. Their inheritance is the lake of fire, which is the second death. It's a comprehensive list. There's not a one of us who can escape the reach of this list. Cowardly and faithless as we turn aside from God's ways and standing for his truth. Murderers, which Jesus teaches includes those who hate their brothers and sisters. Sexually immoral. Idolaters. All liars. Covers us all, and if you think you escaped the list, then that last one covers you because it's a lie. John says that these types of people will not and cannot inherit the new heaven and new earth. So who can this bride possibly be? If we're all sinful people, if we're all covered by this list, who inherits this new heaven and new earth? Well, again, John provides the answer in chapter 21 and verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that makes up this glorious bride that John describes in verses 9 through 21. But before we get to that description, how does one come to the place where his name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, there's an invitation in these verses that we read tonight. Chapter 21, verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who sits on the throne, the Lamb, God himself, who is the judge of all, issues this invitation. The judge tells you how to escape the coming judgment and condemnation. The judge tells you how to escape that second death. He says to the thirsty, here's one who recognizes his need. I'm thirsty. There's something about me that is wrong. I am a sinner. I am under God's wrath and condemnation, and I cannot fix it. There is nothing in this world that can fix it. Only God can. To the one who is thirsty. Without payment. To the one who is thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. It's a free invitation to come and drink of this water of eternal life because the one who's on the throne, the Lamb, shed his own blood. We read of the worthiness of the Lamb who has shed his blood, and all of heaven and earth are singing those praises, and it's to the ones who are in need. It is to the ones who once were defined as cowardly and faithless. It's to the ones who are murderers. It's the ones who are sexually immoral. It's to the idolaters. It's to the liars. This invitation comes to us who are thirsty. Come and drink of the water of life that Jesus offers. And those who drink, those who recognize their need and cry out to Jesus, are written down in the book of life. And it is those who John calls the bride of the Lamb. And it is of that bride that he issues this glorious description. He says in verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We heard this morning how Jesus, the ideal husband, loves his people and he provides for them. And here is the end result of all of that love and provision. This bride is a perfect bride. We see this in verses 10 through 21. And we don't have time to walk through all the details of these verses tonight. But let me summarize what John is describing. The city that John speaks of here in these chapters, it's symbolic. Come, let me show you the bride in verse 10. And he carried me away and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. There's the correlation. The bride of the Lamb is this holy city. It's not designed to picture an actual city. It's designed to describe the bride. It's designed to describe us as God's people. And it's a perfect bride. You see this city and the richness of this city. Its walls are great. It's covered in costly jewels. The streets are paved with gold. The gates are out of pearl. Its measurements are perfect. They're symmetrical. And all of the jewels and the gold and everything, it's clear. And there's light bouncing off of everything. And it's reflecting the glory of God in all of its beauty and perfection. By the time John's done describing the city, you walk away and say, if there ever was a perfect city in every single detail, architecturally perfect, visually perfect, it's just absolutely stunning, and it cries out, there's no blemish in this city. As we heard this morning, Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, Christ presents the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This glorious bride is perfectly able to reflect the purity and the holiness and the greatness of God because she's perfect. No more sin, no more stain, no more corruption. It's all gone. Perfection remains. She's a secure bride. John portrays this bride of the Lamb as that of a city with walls. That imagery is an important imagery for the people to whom John would be writing. Walls were everything in that day. You were defenseless without them. And so a city without walls is completely vulnerable to its enemies. And yet this city is a walled city. It's divinely protected. No harm can ever touch the inhabitants of this city ever again. To reinforce this truth, John says in verse 25 that its gates will never be shut by day, and there's not going to be any night there. The idea is that this city is so secure that the gates never need to be shut. There's no enemies left. The gates can be left open all day long, and there's no night. There's no nighttime attacks. There's no nighttime dangers. There's no nighttime predators to come in. It's all gone. The enemies are conquered. All of their enemies are subdued. It's a security that never ends. No more enemies. You ever think of that? What that will be like to never have to fear any enemy again. You won't have to fear your own heart as it seeks to betray you, because there's perfection. You won't have to fear temptations from sin, security. You won't have to fear Satan and all of hell. They're cast in the lake of fire. Complete security. But not only is this bride a perfect bride and a secure bride, she's also a worshiping bride. John tells us this in chapter 22, verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Here's the great unending task of the bride. She worships God, she worships the Lamb. And what's the content of this worship? Well, we opened with it tonight in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who has loved us, because we are a loved bride. We are loved by our God. We are loved by our Savior. And it is this God who loves who is at the center of everything that John sees in these chapters. We've seen the glorious future. We've considered something of the glory that awaits us, the bride of Jesus. In the last place, let's consider our glorious God. Revelation 21 and 22 reveal all three persons of the triune God present and actively working. And together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are worshipped and praised and honored. This God is the Alpha and the Omega, as John says in verse 6. He's the beginning and the end. It is his plans and purposes that govern the creating of the first heaven and the first earth. And it's his plans and purposes that are now culminating in this new heaven and this new earth. He's the one who's making all things new. All of his covenant promises are coming to pass. Revelation 21:3 reminds us once again of the glorious, faithful promise of the God of the covenant. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. That promise shows up time and time through the Old Testament. It shows up to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, to Moses and the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 3. It shows up in the Old Testament prophets. It shows up in Paul's writings, in Galatians 3, among other places. And now, here at the end of all things, it shows up once again. God is a God who dwells with his people. And because he's a God who dwells with his people, he ensures that they will be with him. What a promise. The dwelling place of God is with man. Let that sink in. The gloriously holy, perfect, infinite God, whom heaven and earth cannot contain, is declaring it in the new heaven and new earth. He will come and dwell with his people forever. What grace. God dwells with us, his people. Again, we were reminded this morning of the truth that we are never alone. We are in a close and personal relationship with God, and that's what John is picturing here in Revelation as God comes and dwells with his people. It's both a corporate promise to all of us together as we make up the bride of the Lamb, and it's a deeply and intensely personal promise to the individuals who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to you and to me. Consider the personal nature of the love of God the Father that is revealed in chapter 21, verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The personal nature of the Father's love. John's writing to believers who are in the midst of suffering. And he's telling them of the familiar care of their Father in heaven. And it's not just a general care for all of his sons and daughters, although that is true. But it's a deeply personal care and concern for each individual believer. He is the Father to the fatherless. He cares for the widows and the orphans. You are his child. I am his child. It's a deeply personal love that takes care of our deeply personal needs. He is my father, and I am his child. Consider the corporate nature of the Holy Spirit's work. Chapter 21, verse 10, John says that he was carried away by the Spirit to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I think it's highly significant that it is the Spirit who's connected with this vision of the bride, of the holy city. It's the Spirit who first worked life into our hearts, as John chapter 3 teaches us. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us and makes us more like Jesus. And now that sanctifying work is being pictured in all of its perfection. It's complete. And this glorious bride of Christ is being presented as a collective group without spot, without blemish. The Spirit's finished work is displayed in all of its glory. When we despair of our sin ever being overcome, here's the truth we come back to. The bride was perfect because the Spirit finished his work. When we wonder if we'll ever change, here's the picture we come back to. And by faith, we look to that coming day. We will triumph in our walk with the Lord because the Spirit will finish his work. And here's the picture of it being finished. It's real. So here's the Father displaying his love. Here's the Spirit rejoicing in his work. And at the center of everything in John's vision, at the center of the whole book of Revelation, at the center of all of Scripture, is the Lamb. Seven times John makes reference specifically to the lamb, and if you include the pronouns, it's even more than that. Jesus, that perfect Lamb of God who shed his blood to save his people from their sins, is the one who is the light and the life of this new heaven and new earth. His people are written in his book of life. He's the one who's issuing the invitation to drink from the springs of the water of life. He's the one who sits on the throne ruling and reigning. If you go look at 1 Peter chapter 2, he's the cornerstone of that city that is described here in these verses. He is everything. He's our security. He's our foundation. He's our righteousness that becomes our perfection. All of the beauty of this city that John describes, it's the beauty of the glory of God that the city is reflecting. It's the beauty of the Lamb. He is the glory of this new heaven and new earth. And without the Lamb, we're nothing. Without the Lamb, this future is nothing. But with Jesus, with the Lamb of God, with the one who shed his blood for us, it's glory. And there are so many different themes we could think of in relation to the work of the Lamb, but our time's gone. And so very briefly, I want to draw our consideration to one aspect of what the Lamb is doing for his people. Look at chapter 21 and verse 4. It says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think of this. John's writing to a suffering people, suffering many different types of things. Some suffering persecution, some suffering health difficulties, some suffering loss of reputation, loss of jobs. All of them facing sin and its corrupting influence. And here John describes this tender demonstration of the love of God. He's wiping away every tear. And he says what those tears are from, because he goes on to say death will be no more. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because all of those things are passed away. There's all the reasons for our tears. And here's the personal nature of the Savior's love as he wipes those tears away. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to wipe away the tears of somebody you love. You're holding them and there's tears streaming down their face, and you have to be careful because you're dealing with an eye, right? If you go too harshly, you're going to hurt the eye and create more tears. But it's a picture of compassion. It's a picture of care, of love. It's a picture of somebody who understands why the person's crying in the first place. You're wiping away the tears because you understand the reason for them. And you're coming alongside to comfort them with the reality of something that will dry those tears up. You love them. And here's Jesus, knowing all the reasons that we shed tears. And he comes alongside and he's wiping away those tears. It's a promise of what is coming, but it's a reality of what he does right now. As our tears are shed, he comes alongside and he says, sorrow is for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Suffering is for a time, but it will end. Look to me. Look to what I offer you. Look to what is coming and be comforted. I'm making all things new. And you're going to be with me forever and ever in this place where I make all things new. And there will never be a reason again for tears in that place where all things are made new. That's the promise in these passages. That's the day that awaits God's people. That's the glorious future of God's glorious bride as she sees her glorious God face to face. So where does that leave us right now? This glorious future, it's promised, it's paid for. It's not here yet. So what do we do in the meantime? The words of Revelation 21, verse 7 leave us with this promise. The one who conquers will have this heritage. It's contrasted with those who are faithless and cowardly in verse 8. Those who conquer are those who are faithful. They persevere through the suffering and temptations and trials of life. When Satan comes and seeks to cause us to doubt the promises of God, we are to come back to this word and say, no, this is what is actually true. This is what I believe. This is the God whom I trust. This is the message that I hold on to. When the world comes with its pleasures and temptations that look so nice in the moment until we take them and eat them and realize how bitter they are. When those temptations come, this is the satisfaction we seek. This is the antidote to overcome those lies. This is what actually provides hope. This is what meets our needs. And when we wonder if God cares, when we wonder if God sees, when we wonder if God knows, He does. And the details of what are given to us here portray the truth that we have to cling to. Though our circumstances may cause us to despair of ever seeing this future, we take our eyes off of our circumstances and we look to Jesus and His promises by faith. We trust Him. We rely on Him. We run to Him. We hold on and we never let go. Our glorious God ensures that His Son's glorious bride will enjoy a glorious future. Therefore, we must fight to remain faithful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what more can we say? You are glorious. The Lamb is all the glory. Lord, give us eyes of faith to see what awaits those whom God loves. Enable us to walk by faith, not by sight. Enable us to see Jesus through our circumstances and to not let our circumstances cloud the glory of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.